in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And a few weeks ago, we finished chapter 1, working our way verse by verse through the first chapter of Philippians. And this morning, I'm excited to be with you at the beginning of chapter 2. So if you're able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word as we begin our time together in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Most gracious God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your kindness, your mercy, your compassion upon us. Lord, it's my prayer this morning that our hearts and our minds would be open to what your word has to teach us. And Lord, please help us to be a people who clings to you, Lord, in everything that we do and say in this life. It's in your name, Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen. Children, you are dismissed. Thank you for being so patient in here this morning, children. It's great to have you in here as we read God's Word together and pray together. Well, I was pondering the other day what goes into the making of a great book title. For Whom the Bell Tolls, A Big Two-Hearted River, Lonesome Dove, Pride and Prejudice, Of Mice and Men. Those are great titles. But what goes into a great title? Well, I did some research. And to have a great title means that you must create intrigue. It needs to be attention-grabbing. And the New York Book Editors Association says, a title can impart attitude, emotion, sentiment, and mystery because it gives your reader a hint of what's to come. And a great title can either attract your audience or repel your audience. We can judge books by their covers, but we can also judge books by their titles. Well, I'll be the first to admit the title of my message this morning, Considering Others Above Yourself, is not a title that imparts intrigue or mystery. It's not a title that's going to get myself or anyone else that uses it on the New York Times bestseller list. It's not intriguing or captivating or exhilarating, and quite honestly, it might be something that's hard for us to look at on our bulletin as we struggle with those words, this idea of putting someone else's needs above our own. But it's the straightforward point of our passage this morning in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. Sinclair Ferguson is a brilliant man. He's a renowned Christian author, theologian. I want you to write his name down if you got a pen, Sinclair Ferguson. And I want you to go home later and at least Google the man's name, if for nothing else, that you would be able to hear his great Scottish accent, because his accent is absolutely superb. He could preach to you out of the yellow pages and you would be captivated. But he also, besides having a great accent, he has a great point about Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And he makes the comment that what's so powerful about this passage is not necessarily the individual words. Yes, these words are the inspired word of God, and it's inerrant, infallible. It's what God exactly wants us to know, what he originally wanted the Philippians to know through Paul's pen. But what's really powerful about this passage is the weight of these words. Because it's the weight of these words that was the focus that Paul had in mind for the Philippians, and that's the same weight that should be on our minds this morning as we study God's Word. Ferguson also compares this passage to a sort of preventative medicine. So I was thinking about preventative medicine. How many of us have half-filled or half-emptied medicine bottles in our cabinets that we never finish the prescriptions from? But a lot of us have vanity cabinets full of little medicine bottles. But preventative medicine, that's for our physical vitality. That's why we take preventative medicine. But preventative medicine in the form of God's Word is even more important. And that's what Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is. It's preventative medicine for our own spiritual vitality. And that's what Paul has in mind for the church in Philippi that he writes this letter to, because Christians are commanded to think and act in a certain way and to treat each other in a certain way because of Christ's work in our souls. In Philippians 2, 1 through 4, Paul reveals the inspiration for considering others above yourself. And secondly, he reveals the instructions for considering others above yourself. And let's begin there, our first point in our outline, the inspiration for considering others above yourself. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, so if, we may be tempted to think, well, is that a question in Paul's mind? Is he questioning that there is encouragement in Christ? And I want to introduce you to something called a first-class conditional statement. And in the Greek, the original language, it's the construction of the sentence done in a certain way, not to ask a question, but to declare something is so. Not saying if, but because. Because you have experienced many incredible blessings as a result of Christ, because there is encouragement in Christ, you must act in such a way. Because these blessings from God are true in their lives and the grace of God has been bestowed upon them, the Philippians' behavior should follow that truth. Behavior that Paul's going to define by unity and humility. And in fact, unity was so important to the Apostle Paul that he addresses disunity to some degree in every single one of his New Testament writings. Now we know that the Philippians, they had some disunity. If you were to turn in your Bibles to chapter 4, you would see Euodia and Syntyche. And so the Philippians, they had some disunity in their church, and Paul knew that. He had that, it was reported to him. That's why he writes about it in this letter in chapter 4. And Paul, he was a seasoned shepherd, and he knew his sheep across the Mediterranean well, and he knew how easy it was to become disunified, even among Christians. And you see, that's what Satan wants. He wants a disunified church. Because a disunified church is weak. And a disunified church brings reproach upon Christ. Because to an unbelieving world, there's nothing worthy of witness when Christians are disunified. I grew up on a farm, and I remember as a child playing on that farm, and I would find marbles oftentimes when I was playing as a little boy. And I remember bringing these marbles to my mom and asking her, "Mom, why are we finding all these marbles? What's this about?" And she said, "Well, Johnny, when I was a little girl growing up on this same farm, my dad, your granddad, used to line marbles up and he'd shoot them. That was kind of like a little pastime for him. And so I would find all these marbles as a little child, and we'd take these marbles and we'd put them in a bag at home." And I was thinking about that bag of marbles this week, and I was thinking about how a bag of marbles is contained by that bag. But if you ruptured that bag of marbles, what would happen? All of the marbles would spill out, right? Because there's nothing holding them together once that's ruptured. But I want you to contrast that now with iron shavings or metal shavings. If you've ever worked in a machine shop or a farm shop, and you know metal shavings get on the ground. So imagine you sweep up a pile of metal shavings, iron shavings, and then you take a magnet and you put it above those shavings. All of those shavings are going to cling to that magnet. And even if you were to try and pull some of those shavings away, when you let go, when the obstruction was removed, the shavings are going to cling to that magnet that binds them together. And so as Christians, obviously our magnet is the Holy Spirit drawing us together in unity as believers. Well, Paul so often wrote lofty scripture detailing deep doctrine, Galatians, Romans. We're familiar with those books that are critical to a proper understanding of the Christian faith. But right here in Philippians, this isn't lofty doctrine. This is the nitty-gritty things that have to do with personal interactions with other people. And Paul right here this morning, in Philippians 2, what we're studying this morning, he's talking about preferences, personal choice. And one author writes that it's prideful to promote one's views, style, or personal agenda in an agenda to campaign for your own preferences. Now, I want to be clear here. I'm not talking about going along for the sake of getting along. I'm not saying that there's never a time when Christians should take a stand. I'm not saying that. In matters of salvation, first-tier doctrines, certainly, if people have an incorrect view of the Savior, Scripture, or salvation, we need to take a stand for that. We need to not stand for heresy. But Paul this morning is talking about secondary matters, things of personal interaction. And he's talking about having a harmony amongst believers by having attitudes of humility. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, that word encouragement comes from a Greek word meaning at its root to come alongside, to embolden another in a belief or course of action. Now remember, when we finished chapter 1 of Philippians, we looked at how Paul was advocating living in a manner worthy of the gospel and how he was admonishing those in Philippi who are believers to encourage others in humility and unity. And you know why he does this? Because he knows those believers in Philippi had experienced encouragement from God the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And he knows that these Philippians, they know what it's like to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, encouraged and cared for. I think we all understand the notion of encouragement when we're behind someone at a red light. And I think we all understand the notion of encouragement when that light turns green and the person in front of us doesn't go anywhere, and neither do we. And I think after 3 or 4 seconds, we understand the notion of encouragement as we slowly take our hand to the steering wheel to encourage the person in front of us to get along now, and not because of us, but because of the people behind us who have busy days and they have things to do in life. And so we encourage. But I think in a more serious way, we understand encouragement perhaps when we're turning left at an unprotected turn. Right here at the church, for example. Very hard when traffic is jammed to get going south, turning left. And we understand how good it feels when someone pauses and lets us in and we wave and, oh, everything's hunky-dory, great. I'm going to be home for dinner, honey. And then we're going with traffic and it feels great. But then a couple blocks later, we see another person needing to turn left. So we have a choice. Do we let that person in? Or do we stay right up on that bumper behind us because we know we need to get home and we've got somewhere to be? Well, if you're like me, you're probably very quickly prone to forget what was done for you before. And in a much greater way, God has done something for us as believers. He's encouraged us, and thus we are to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel and how we treat others. We've looked at encouragement, the encouragement of God the Holy Spirit indwelling us, loving us, coming alongside us as the inspiration for considering others above ourselves. But now let's look at love. So if there is any comfort from love, but remember, first class conditional statement, because in fact there is comfort from God in love. So the second aspect of the inspiration for considering others above yourself is love. Now maybe your mother would sing to you a lullaby before you went to bed, or maybe your father would do that, or your grandfather, your grandmother, or someone in your life who was really impactful. Maybe they would sing to you or whisper in your ear when things were really hard. And I want you to think of somebody in your life like that right now, because that's exactly what the Greek word means, comfort, where we get our English word comfort from. It means softly speaking words of encouragement, words of love. And even greater than a mother's love or a father's love is God's love for us. Because God does that. He comforts us. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 1 through 5 of Romans chapter 5. And I am in the English Standard Version of the Bible this morning. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And furthermore, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:13 says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." And Paul says that in 2 Corinthians because it's the love of God that has enabled Paul to serve with such zeal and conviction and obedience to God. It's because of God that Paul served in such a way that people thought he was crazy because of his devotion to the Lord. Because of God's love. Well, the third aspect of the inspiration for considering others above ourselves is fellowship. Paul addresses that theme several times in Philippians. You may remember verse 5 of chapter 1, where Paul describes the partnership that believers have in eternal life with God and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I love what James Boyce says about fellowships. He says this: "It exists not because we have much in common, but because by grace we have been made mutually dependent members of Christ's body." Mutually dependent members. I don't know that as Americans we often think of ourselves as mutually dependent. That's exactly what we are as Christians. Mutually dependent members of Christ's body. Mutually dependent upon each other. Mutually dependent upon God. Because of that, we must have fellowship even when we don't see everything eye to eye. We must be kind, courteous, humble. Well, Paul used the Greek word for affection in chapter 1, verse 8. And he speaks in chapter 1, verse 8 of cherishing the Philippians with the affection of Christ Jesus. And I want you to see another place in Paul's writing where he uses the same word. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Let's flip over there to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. In Colossians 3, right here, Paul uses the same words, affection, compassion, sympathy. I hope you're seeing Paul's theology. I hope you're seeing a biblical theology of how Christians are to behave, how to act in church. Well, we're not done. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. And I'll be reading through verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's clear that God has given us the inspiration, the foundation, the impetus, the reason for considering others above ourselves, because we don't deserve His compassion. We don't deserve His mercy. But if you're a believer in the Lord, you've experienced His mercy, His compassion, because He has provided His Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ, who died in a heinous, unjust death on a cross, and who took upon Himself the wrath of God, the perfect God of all creation, bearing the payment for sin. So we've known the greatest mercy fathomable from God as believers. You've known it. Then how can you fail to show mercy to others? And the answer is that you can't. You can't fail to show mercy to others without falling into sin, because such a failure to pursue unity is a sin. And James Boyce, again, he has an incredible point right here. He says, it's the ultimate act of ingratitude to God to be willing to receive every blessing that He offers, yet unwilling to offer anything in return. Indifference to God's word is a sin. It's a violation of His perfect ways. We cannot be like that as a church. We've looked at the inspiration for considering others above ourselves. We've seen God's encouragement through the indwelling of His Holy Spirit in our hearts. We've looked at the love of God in saving us, guiding us, protecting and providing for us. We've noted the partnership we have with God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling us, the partnership with God, and that we are secure in His eternal kingdom, and that we're partners with other Christians in that security and love. And we've looked at the affection and the compassion of God in forgiving sinners and saving us. That basis, that foundation for considering above ourselves, that comes from God. Because all of those things are true in our lives, we are commanded to consider others above ourselves. Well, that's point two in our outline this morning, the instructions for considering others above yourself. Follow along, if you will, please. I'll read verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. I think that Paul's words, complete my joy, are really interesting right here. And in the original Greek, that's uttered in an imperative, in a command. It's not an optional thing for the Philippians to take or leave. In light of the inspiration for considering others above themselves, Paul commands the Philippians to live out their faith in light of that truth, in light of what God has done in their hearts by saving them. Now again, many of the themes in Philippians are repeated throughout it. Joy is one of those themes that's repeated throughout the book of Philippians. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul touches on joy. Verse 18 of chapter 1, and Paul clearly says that joy is not tied to temporal circumstances or pleasure in this life. So when he says, complete my joy, I want you to understand, he's not saying that there's something that God has not given him, and so thus the Philippians are having to step in and fill the gap of something that God did not do. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that he's grieved as a shepherd to see a flock that isn't unified. He's grieved as a shepherd to see a flock that isn't humble, that isn't considering others above themselves. And you see, he loves the Philippians deeply. You don't believe me? Read chapter 1, skim it right now. And he loves these people deeply, and he wants them to know harmony and to honor Christ with their lives. And he wants them to understand the blessings of living in a manner worthy of the gospel. And the Philippians' love for Paul, the shepherd of their flock, should also compel them to live their lives in light of what Paul has taught them and has shepherded them to do. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, "You appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you and the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." That's why Paul says, complete my joy in the form of a command. Because to obey your pastors, your shepherd, your shepherds of your flock, is to reflect gratefulness to the Lord. Because God has shown you encouragement, Philippians. He's shown you love, fellowship, affection, and sympathy, compassion. And because I, Paul, love you as a shepherd of your flock, complete my joy by living in light of what God has done for you. Live out what you say you believe, Philippians. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And remember, in chapter 1, we studied all of the circumstances that Paul was going through. We looked at all those Greek words that talked about laboring side by side with another in the trenches of life in a literal warfare scenario, or laboring with others in a heated athletic event. And Paul uses that imagery often because that's what the Christian life is. It's laboring with other Christians in your mission for serving Christ. And I think it's important we understand that Paul is proclaiming unity, he's advocating, commanding unity, but not uniformity. There can be differences of opinion, certainly, but it's diversity within the gospel of Jesus Christ, as one interpreter describes it. And I think being of the same mind, it's interesting that Paul uses that over and over because he addresses correct thinking, because correct thinking is so important. Now, several Sundays ago, we studied Psalm 4 on Youth Sunday. We looked at Psalm 4, and we noted how in that psalm, David properly identifies God as, "O God of my righteousness, O God who is the one who gives me the ability to even obey Him, O God of my righteousness who is perfectly righteous." That's correct biblical thinking. But David also properly identified himself as someone who desperately needed the mercy of God. Now remember the context of Philippi. It's a Roman colony. A lot of veterans from the legions had settled there. A lot of pro-Roman sentiment. It was a pretty wealthy area. They had a medical center. It was along the Ignatian Way, which was a major trade route through the Roman Empire. So Rome had a hold on Philippi. There was a lot of Roman culture in Philippi. And remember, Roman culture was debauched. It was full of paganism and idolatry, carnality, materialism. Timely, huh? Remind you of a culture that you know? Well, Paul is imploring proper thinking in relation to what God says, not Caesar or the culture. And flowing out of this proper biblical thinking is proper biblical love, and that is having the same love. And a deep dive into that is that loving others in the body of Christ equally by showing the same kind of sacrificial service to others, not based upon their lovability. Not based upon their lovability. Because it's agape love. And if you know what agape love is the love of choice, not attraction. And one author writes that agape love is based on a conscious choice to seek the welfare of the person being loved, not based upon their lovability, but based upon a choice to love because God has loved you. We must be a people that possess and display agape love. I think every one of us would raise their hand if they're truly honest and recognizing that we're all unlovable at times. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And let's go to verse 14 of 1 John chapter 3. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Someone who lacks love of fellow believers is someone who abides in death, who's never been born again in true saving faith. Being in full accord and of one mind completes Paul's instruction for unity. And again, we noted that's unity in the mission of proclaiming Jesus Christ's name. And in continuing on with his instructions and the rest of the passage, Paul is, again, hammering this idea of being in full accord and of one mind. That's being like-minded. He exclaims, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And I think the structure here matters. Maybe you're not a person who loves grammar. That's okay. Just bear with me for a moment. I want to point out the structure here. You see that little conjunction in your Bible, the word but? If you got a pen, a pencil, I want you to circle that. If you don't have one of those, just put your finger there on that word but, and let's follow along. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now you may recognize those English words, rivalry, conceit, selfish thought patterns. Those are juxtaposed by Paul as he describes what a godly thought pattern is in humbly counting others more significant than yourselves, looking also to the interests of others. But if you've got the King James Version this morning, I love what that says. And if you don't have it in front of you, this is what the King James says. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Vainglory. That paints a very terrible picture, doesn't it? Well, Paul has already addressed rivalry, selfish ambition in verses 15 and 17. Remember, in chapter 1, 12 through 18, in that passage, he's talking about the circumstances of his Roman imprisonment inside the walls of his little complex that he was imprisoned in 12 through 14. And in 15 through 18, he's talking about the circumstances outside of his imprisoned walls. What was going on outside while he was sharing the gospel inside with the Praetorian Guard soldiers. And you remember in 15 through 18, he described how there were other Christians who were defiling his name, slandering his name, saying that what he was going through was somehow indicative of God's disfavor. Other Christians were putting him down in vainglory to build themselves up. Now that word conceited, that's a familiar word in our language. I remember growing up as a kid, my parents taught me, you never want to be known as conceited. And what's really interesting is the English word that we have in our Bibles comes from a Greek word that's only used one time in the New Testament, right here. And it's because the definition of that word is so strong. In the Greek, that word conceited means being deluded, self-deluded, in relation to your own importance. That refers to a prideful individual who, again, would have been the cultural norm. Remember, the Romans, they stole most of their cultural thought, their thought from the Greeks before them, and the Greeks before them did not admire humility. They thought it was a sign of weakness. But the antithesis to rivalry or conceit is what? It's humility. And if we were to read the greatest sermon ever preached, Matthew chapter 5, by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, what would the Lord Jesus Christ, what would his words reflect? What's the first thing he says in that sermon? It's about humility. What about King Solomon, the wisest man to ever live? What does he say in Proverbs 11, verse 2, with the humble is wisdom, as he exhorts his people to be humble? And in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, Zechariah prophesies the coming Messiah as just and endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, Paul explains humility. He unpacks it a little bit further in the verse. He says that it's counting others more significant than yourselves. And that word count, that caught my eye this week studying that. I was not a good student in math. I did not do well in math. And so I read that. Is there some sort of math equation Paul's advocating here? What do we got? I didn't do well in trig. Help me out. But the English word comes from the Greek word ieome, and that's a deep word. That word ieome, it means to engage in an intellectual process. So, engage in an intellectual process, thinking deeply and rightly about others, considering them more significant than yourselves. And when you understand that, doesn't that magnify the meaning? But again, proper biblical thinking is the command of the day. Our culture, like Philippi, does not value humility. It's all about self-promotion, self-exaltation. It's all around us in our culture, everywhere. Media, advertisement, everything. But what's the antidote in the upside-down kingdom? Matthew chapter 20, verse 26. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. So don't exalt yourself. Don't try to finagle your own agenda. Engage in an intellectual process, considering others more significant than yourselves. And I imagine that you would agree with me even today that genuine humility catches people off guard. They don't know what to do with it. It strikes them. It runs so counter to everything we know in our sin nature in this fallen world. Humility stands out. Musical orchestras are finely oiled machines. If you've ever been to the symphony up in Sun Valley, you've seen it all those instruments working together in harmony, creating this beautiful, beautiful sound, this purpose with which they're working together. But a symphony orchestra conductor was once asked, "What's the hardest instrument to play?" And the conductor replied, "Well, I can find a lot of musicians, a lot of first violinists, but to find someone who can play the second violin well, that's a challenge. That's almost impossible." If we have no second violinist, we have no harmony. We must have a second violinist. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Most of you know I grew up in Oklahoma. And if you deer hunt in Oklahoma, it's very different than how you hunt out here. You sit up in a tree, you can only see 200 or 300 yards at a time, typically. And when I moved out here, I realized very quickly hunting is much, much different. And I realized very quickly how important good optics are, good binoculars, good spotting scopes, good rifle scopes. And so as I've tried to become a hunter out here, an amateur one at that, I've recognized that good optics are really important, and I was studying some of the optics companies in the world, and there's a company known as Swarovski. You've probably heard of it. They make some of the best optics in the world, and Swarovski makes binoculars and spotting scopes and rifle scopes, and they use the highest quality glass, the highest quality components, and they go through this rigorous process of constructing their products so that the user can see objects with the highest clarity in their field of vision, popping, magnified with detail. And I share that with you because the English phrase to look out for comes from the Greek word skopeo, which is where we get the English word scope from. So we should zoom in on the interests of others, their needs magnifying our field of vision, vibrant, detailed, instead of focusing on ourselves so much. Because naturally, we want to put ourselves first. We want to put others second. The Bible says the opposite, that God is first, others are second, and that we're last. And I think it's helpful here this morning as we try to walk through, how do we possibly do this? This is so hard to do. This is so hard to do. How do we possibly do this when it's hard for us to even look at the title of the message, considering others above yourself? How do we do that? Well, I think it's helpful that we engage in a deep intellectual process of letting Paul's words, the weight of his words, marinate in our mind, the weight of God's words marinate in our mind, because we all know how wicked our own hearts are. When we're tempted to self-exaltation, I think if we acknowledge our own sinfulness, we can very quickly be humbled. The Apostle Paul himself said that he was the foremost of sinners. That's not false humility. Paul truly believed that. 1 Timothy 1:15. But more important and significant than what Paul said is what Jesus Christ said when he said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And Jesus Christ did that. He gave himself as a ransom, as the substitutionary payment to God the Father to satisfy God's wrath poured out upon sin. And so that truth negates any basis for any self-exaltation or conceitedness that we have. I was talking to Dino last week when we were putting up the tents here for VBS, and we were just sharing, and he was talking with me, and Dino made a comment that really stuck out to me. He said, "Thousands of people will die today unexpectedly." And I share that with you because, friend, I don't know where you are. I can't see your heart, but I want you to understand, thousands of people will die today unexpectedly who did not plan on dying. And so do you know where you're going to go? Do you know where you're going to spend eternity? And I want you to know that you can know today exactly where you will spend eternity by confessing with your mouth that you're a sinner and that you need the forgiveness that Jesus Christ only can give. And that when you put your faith and your trust in Him as Lord and Savior, you're secure in His kingdom. And I want you to know that you can know the King of Kings now and be secure. So friend, do that. If you want to talk with me after the service, please come up. There are many other men and women who are faithful believers here who would love to share more with you about that. Well, I think we should all be rooted in what we believe deeply. We should have biblical reasons for how we think, comparing everything we think to what Scripture actually says. We have discussions and debates with others. We should be rooted in what we believe. We should have reasons. But the tone of those discussions is important, because the tone, it has to be meek and humble and respectful and kind. We can be passionate, yes, but we must be humble and respectful. Well, so practically, how else are we to consider others more important than ourselves? I think Romans 12 and Romans 14 have some incredibly important points here. One way we do that is by rejoicing with those who rejoice, and by weeping with those who weep. When someone comes to you distraught, you give up your time and you sit there and you weep with them. You don't say anything sometimes. We try to fix everything, and oftentimes that backfires. That doesn't help at all. But we just sit there and we just be with them. How else are we to consider others more important than ourselves? Well, we do that by pursuing things of peace that build up each other, Romans 14, 19, and by not causing others to stumble in how we live our lives with Christian liberty. Now, I recognize this morning, I'm preaching to the choir to an extent. Our church was so blessed this week with so much unity amongst our own body, amongst all the other churches in the valley, and by God's grace, we had this amazing VBS. And we are a church that by God's grace has unity. But we can have it more. We can consider others more in our individual relationships, in our various ministries. We can consider others more in our families as well. Well, I shared about musical orchestras earlier, how they need second violinists for harmony. Kent Hughes has a great poem. It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. Let's be a church that plays the second fiddle well, that has even more unity, more harmony, more humility in considering others above ourselves. Won't you bow your heads with me, please? Let's go before the Lord. Lord, thank you so much for this church, Lord, this group of believers that meets in this building, this facility. God, we are so thankful for you and what you've done here. And we love you and we trust you and we praise you. And Lord, we come before you this morning knowing that we need your words. We need your help in all of life. And we ask you, Lord, specifically, please, God, help us to be a people that's humble, even more than we already are. Help us to be a people that's unified. Help us to be a church, Lord, that magnifies your name by what we say and how we act. And Lord, help us to serve you, clinging to one another as we cling to you, Lord God, for guidance. And Jesus, we pray this in your incredible, matchless name. Amen.